Tonight, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which is one of the most crucial passages in all of Scripture for understanding the storyline of the Bible and for understanding why things are in the world the way that they are. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, describes the original temptation and fall of our first human parents, Adam and Eve. And from that time on, every single human being has been a sinner and stands in need of grace, in need of Christ's redemption. And so I'm going to read this passage for us and then ask the Lord's blessings as we look at it together tonight. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, everything in the created universe is living in perfect harmony. Everything is as it should be. The last verse of chapter 2 says that the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. Now, in saying that, what that verse is doing at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, is it's describing the original condition of the world before sin. In saying that they were naked and felt no shame, what it's saying is that everything was in perfect harmony. Everything was as it should be. There was no guilt, no shame, nothing to hide from one another. There were no selfish agendas or hidden motives. Humanity was at peace with everything and with everyone, including each other and their God. And as we think about the state of our world in the Garden of Eden before Genesis 3, verse 1, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, wouldn't it be great if things had stayed that way? Wouldn't it be great if everything had stayed in that perfect Garden of Eden paradise and sin had not entered into the world? Now, what I want you to do is I want you to think with me for a second about if we ever have had that thought, and I have, and probably many of you have as well, I want us to think about what we're saying when we ask that question. Wouldn't it be great if Genesis 3, 1 through 7 had never happened and we were still living in that Garden of Eden paradise? If we ask that question and if we think that way, essentially what we're saying is, I wish that Genesis 3, 1 through Revelation 22 had never happened. Now, I don't think any of us would ever say we want that. None of us would say we don't want Genesis 3 through Revelation 22. But yet, when we say, wouldn't it be great if everything had stayed as it was, essentially what we're saying is we don't want all this other stuff that happened after that. Or sometimes what we might be unintentionally saying is maybe God messed up. Or maybe he was caught off guard. Or maybe he couldn't stop what was happening in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. But I don't think any of those is a right possibility. Based on a biblical theology, reading the whole Bible, not just here in Genesis 3, but reading the whole biblical story, I think that the conclusion that we have to come to is that Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, is not an accident in God's plan of the ages. God was not powerless in Genesis 3. God knew exactly what was going to happen. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 46:11 that God is sovereign over all of the events in His universe, including the summoning of a bird or a man to do His bidding. God is completely sovereign over all of the events in His world, including human events. The book of Revelation refers to Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13, verse 8. Meaning that it was a part of God's plan from the very first moment of creation, when creation was set into motion. It was always the plan of God, His eternal, unchangeable, sovereign decree, that He would send His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world as a ransom for sin, to redeem sinners. Sin that at that point had not yet actually occurred. Before the creation of the world, God determined that He would send His Son to redeem sinners. That means that sin would enter in at some point into God's universe that had to be redeemed. And so the fall that is recorded here in Genesis 3 did not catch God off guard. God was not blindsided by the fall. God was not surprised. He did not have to come up with another plan. God has always had one eternal, unchangeable plan for all of time. And that eternal, immutable plan has always included the fall of Genesis 3. Now, we want to be careful in how we say this. God does not tempt anyone to sin. God is not the cause of sin. God does not tempt anyone to sin. But yet somehow, in a mysterious way, in a way that we cannot fully fathom on the level of God's wisdom, God, in His sovereign, eternal, unchangeable plan for the ages, permitted the fall to happen. And it was a part of His glorious plan. Here's the thing that we have to wrestle with. Is there any way that God could have done it better? If God is God, and He is the wisest being in the universe, the most holy being in the universe, the most good being in the universe, the most perfect being in the universe, how could it be possible for God to do something any better than the way He does it? It's not possible. And so for us to say, I wish things would have stayed the way they would in Genesis chapter 2 and there had never been a fall, then we would never know God as He is. We would never know the full display of His character. We would never know the God that reveals Himself to Moses in Exodus 34, when God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and allows a portion of His glory to pass over him. And God says to Moses, I, the Lord, Yahweh, am the God who is compassionate and gracious, the God who is slow to anger, the God who is full of steadfast love, and faithful and true and trustworthy, the God who forgives sin and iniquity and transgression, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That's who God reveals Himself to be to Moses. We would never have that picture of God if sin had never entered into the world. How would we know what forgiveness is without sin? How would we know what mercy is to those undeserving if there had never been sin? How would we know the grace of God? How would we know the full love of God expressed to those who are unlovely if there had never been sin? And so somehow we have to reconcile with the fact in a way that we can't fully understand that God was perfect and holy in His plan for allowing the fall to happen as a part of His decree, His universal plan. And so because sin happened, we have a full picture of who God is. We need to look long and hard at Genesis 3, because there are some important lessons to be learned here, both theological and practical. Genesis 3, 1 through 7 explains the presence of sin and death in the world as we know it today. Genesis 3, 1 through 7 is a historical event. This is not the figment of Moses' imagination. This is a real event that happened with real people at some point in our past as a human race. And so Genesis 3 is a historical event with real characters and real actions that have eternal consequences. And so theologically and historically, Genesis 3 reveals the reason why things are the way they are today. Why is there so much death and disease and hatred and turmoil and war and strife? It's because of Genesis 3. All of the evil, all of the heartache, all of the hardship that we can see in our world can be traced back to this moment in human history. What I want to do tonight for a few moments that we have together is I want us to see in this passage how temptation works. How the serpent, that old enemy, the devil, tempted Adam and Eve in the garden and caused them to fall into sin. And the reason why I think this is instructive for us is because the fall of Adam and Eve happened in perfect conditions. Absolutely perfect conditions. They had an inclination towards holiness. They had not yet had fallen into depravity. They didn't have a depraved nature. They didn't have sinful inclinations. They lived in a perfect world with a perfect heart. And yet, the serpent was still cunning enough to trip them up into sin. Now, what about us? We don't live in a perfect world anymore. We don't live in a perfect Edenic paradise. We don't have hearts that are totally unaffected by sin. We have depraved hearts that are affected by sin, even for us as Christians. Those of us who have been regenerated, changed, transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ, we still have indwelling sin in our hearts that affects how we think and affects how we respond to situations in our lives. And so there's a lot that we can learn here about how temptation works and how the devil works and ways that we can guard against it and run from it. My message tonight is helped to a great deal. I just want to share this with you. My message is helped to a great deal by Ellen Ross's commentary on Genesis. And the outline, the three-point outline that I'm going to give tonight is his. It's not mine. I didn't originate it. But as I was reading his treatment of this passage, I didn't want to improve on it. I thought it was good enough to share with you. And so I just want you to know that as we go through this outline. But I want us to see from this passage how temptation works. And the first thing that we see in Genesis chapter 3 is that temptation raises questions about the Word of God. Temptation raises questions about the Word of God. In verse 1, it says the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Notice the first thing that the serpent does. This serpent is the tempter, the great enemy, the devil, that Revelation 12:6 says, that old snake, the devil, the one who will face his final doom at the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't understand exactly how this worked. Was this a regular snake that Satan was indwelling or possessing somehow? Or is this Satan himself morphed into a serpent? We don't know. But this, however we think of it, this is that great enemy of God's people working in or through this serpent and is talking to Eve in the garden. Now people would say, no, that's just ludicrous. How can a snake talk to people? And so they would look at that and say, this is just a made-up story by Moses. Well, if that's a made-up story, then so also is the donkey talking to Balaam later on in the book of Numbers. Later on, we find a donkey talking to Balaam. If a donkey can talk to Balaam, then a serpent can talk to Eve. And so this is the serpent working through this animal, or perhaps transformed into this animal. But he is there, and he begins a conversation with the woman. And I want us to think about, from the beginning, how everything in this passage is backwards of the way it's supposed to be. Everything in this passage is the exact opposite of the order that God made in the opening week of creation. Because we learned in Genesis 1 and 2 that God put Adam and Eve, man and woman, in charge of the creation. He said, I'm going to make mankind. I'm going to make them male and female, and I'm going to make them in my image, after my likeness. And I'm going to let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything that crawls on the face of the ground. And so Adam, we learned last time in Genesis 2, Adam is the head of his household. Eve comes out of Adam. Adam is the head of his household. Adam names Eve. Eve is Adam's helper. He is to be the leader of his home. Eve with Adam are to be in God's image, ruling over creation, ruling over the animals, and yet in this passage, everything is backwards. The serpent is telling Eve what to do, and Eve is telling Adam what to do. And Adam is incredibly passive in the whole situation, fails to take leadership for his home. Eve is deceived by a serpent that she is supposed to be exercising dominion over. Everything is backwards. Nothing is happening in the order in which God created it. And so as a result, there is chaos and order and disorder because God's order is being ignored. And so here the serpent is crafty, is subtle, is cunning or shrewd, and is intentionally trying to mislead Eve. And he does so by asking a question at the end of verse 1. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice what he's doing in this question. He is casting doubt on the goodness of God. He's casting doubt on what God really said. And so the tempter is coming, questioning the word of God and questioning the character of God. And he says, did God really say that you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? He's probing for weaknesses in her understanding. He's probing for weaknesses in her defense. And so in this passage, he is coming, questioning God and casting doubt on the word of God. And notice how Eve responds, verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. There are three things here that Eve does in her response that open up the door of temptation, that open up the door of questioning God and His Word. And those three things are this. First of all, she minimized the Lord's provision. Here in verse 2, she says, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. In that, there's a very clear, subtle diminishment of what God had originally said. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, God had told Adam, you may freely eat of all of the trees in the garden, save one. So the way that Genesis 2, 15 through 17 describes it is it describes God as incredibly bountiful, gracious, giving, expansive in their freedom. Any of the trees in the garden you may freely eat. And so there's all of this that you can choose from. Don't eat from this one. So the limitation was small. The gift was bountiful. But Eve subtly diminishes that and is playing into the serpent's hand by questioning the goodness of God by only referring to it as we may eat of the trees in the garden. Some of the trees. And there's a subtle diminishment of the freedom and the bounty that God had given to them. The second thing that she does is she adds a small extra prohibition that God never said. She said, you must not eat of the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, if you go back to Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, and look at what God originally said, God never said, don't touch it. Well, what is she doing here? This is harmless, right? This is just a little extra addition onto the Word of God. And actually, it seems good because it's putting a little bit extra distance between us and God's and breaking God's command. Why is this bad? Why is this bad what Eve's doing? For a couple of reasons. One is it's casting doubt on what God really said. And what it's doing is it is mixing God's words with human words and putting the two together as God's words. I want to give you an example from history of people that did that quite often and confused the two. They're called Pharisees. Pharisees in Jesus' day, Jesus did battle with the Pharisees because the Pharisees had all these extra restrictive rules that they had added to the commandments of God. And they may have had good motives. Eve may have had a good motive here. We don't know for sure. But they had all these extra rules and regulations that they added to the Word of God as extra fences to put extra distance between them and breaking one of God's rules. The problem is that their traditions ended up trumping God's commands. And sometimes then it was difficult to faithfully obey God's commands because they're so worried about their human traditions. Eve, in a sense, is the first Pharisee. She's the first one who takes God's word and then says, I'm going to add an extra prohibition to it and set up an extra fence around God's word. And so it mixes human words and God's words and confuses the two. The other problem with what she says is that it makes God appear more harsh and more restrictive than he really is. He never said that. God never spelled it out to that degree. He was never that harsh. He just said, don't eat it. He didn't add all these extra burdens on them that Eve is putting on herself. And it makes God appear more restrictive and harsh than he really is. And so she minimizes the provision of the Lord by saying just some of the trees. Then she also adds an extra prohibition that confuses God's words with her own. And the third thing that she does here is she subtly weakens the penalty for disobedience. She says, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. When the original command said, God to Adam, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, you will certainly die. You will surely die. And so there's a subtle diminishment of the penalty that comes for disobedience. And so the thing that we need to understand about what Satan is doing here is he is probing for weaknesses in her defenses. And the way that he's doing that is by casting doubt, questioning the Word of God. And one of the applications that I thought about in thinking about this tonight is we need to be sure that when we are reading the Scriptures, when we're studying the Scriptures, when we're memorizing the Scriptures, that we're doing it honestly, that we're doing it in context, that we're trying to interpret the Bible for what it really means, and not inserting our own agenda into the Bible's commands or into the Bible's words. And what I mean by that is this. The Bible is true. The Bible is God's word. The Bible is pure. This comes from God. But the problem is that we, as fallen human beings, can take God's word and we can distort it. And we can twist it. And we can misinterpret it. And we can make it, and we can cast doubt on it by not reading it properly or understanding it properly. And just to give an example of that from Scripture, I want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 4, which is a time when Jesus himself was being tempted. Jesus was being tempted by the devil, just as Eve is being tempted here. And in that moment of temptation, do you know what the devil does? The devil quotes the Bible to Jesus. Luke chapter 4, verse 9. The devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. And then he quotes from Psalm 91. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That's the devil quoting the Bible to Jesus, saying, throw yourself off because here's a Bible verse that will protect you. And Jesus sees right through what the devil is doing and says, no, you've got this verse all wrong. You're misinterpreting it. You're misapplying it. You're seeking to use it as a way to test God and say, well, is this verse really true? Well, let me throw myself off and see if this verse is really true. And Jesus says to Satan, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus quoting Scripture back to the devil who just quoted Scripture to him. The devil quoted Scripture, but he used it wrongfully. He misinterpreted it. He misapplied it. Jesus quotes Scripture back, but he understands it in its proper role, in its proper meaning and context. The serpent, the devil, understands the Bible very well. He understands the Bible, but he twists it and he manipulates it. And here's what I want you to know. The servants of the devil also know the Bible, but they know how to twist it and manipulate it to their advantage. Every cult, every false Christian group, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all more that I could name, guess what? They use the Bible. But they twist it and they manipulate it to suit their own understanding of things. It's not a legitimate use of the Bible. That's what Satan is doing to Eve right here. He's taking the Word of God and then he's twisting it and he's casting doubt on it. And so temptation raises doubts about the Word of God, about the truth of God. But also tonight I want us to see that temptation, the way the devil is tempting Eve, it also raises doubts about the integrity of God, about God's character. Verses 4 and 5, here's what the serpent says. You will not certainly die. Notice the certainly there? That's actually a better quote of what God originally said than the one that Eve gave. Because that's what God said. You, on the day you eat of it, you will certainly die. The serpent knows that. Now he's basically calling God a liar with the insertion of the little word not. You will not certainly die. He's calling God a liar. He's calling into question the truthfulness of God. Not only that, but he's also calling into question the goodness of God. God's care and compassion for his creatures. And so he says to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so first he calls God a liar. You will not certainly die. Then he calls into question the goodness of God by saying God's holding out on you. God's not given you everything that he could give you. The only reason he told you not to eat of that tree is because he's withholding from you. He knows that when you eat of that tree, that you're going to gain wisdom, you're going to gain divinity, you're going to be as God, knowing good and evil, and he doesn't want that for you. And so Satan is trying to appeal to their sense of, I've been deprived of something. God has something that he has withheld from us that is good. Why didn't he give it to us? And Satan is saying, here it is. Take it. And so he is casting doubt on the truthfulness of God. God didn't really say that. And he is casting doubt on the goodness of God. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's withholding from you. And so temptation raises doubts about the integrity of God. He's distorting God's motive and he's calling into question whether or not God really loves them and cares about them. And so temptation calls into question God and how good he is to you and whether or not he's really given you everything that you're supposed to have. Number three, temptation succeeds with an appeal to the senses. Temptation succeeds with an appeal to the senses. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. At the beginning of our service tonight, I read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And in that passage, the Apostle John describes what worldliness is. Worldliness he defines as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And there have been some that see that pattern on display here in the original temptation of the serpent to Eve. And so the serpent holds out something to her that appeals to all three of those aspects. And so she sees that the tree is good for food, the lust of the flesh, a natural desire of hunger, of taste, of satisfying something that I know will be good. The lust of the eyes. She sees that this fruit is pleasing to the eye. It's beautiful. It's aesthetically beautiful to look at. It's good for food to the flesh. It's good to the eyes. And then also it is desirable for gaining wisdom, to make her life what she wants it to be. 1 John 2 says the pride of life. Having what you want in life and taking a boast in it. And so Eve is, she's appealed by her senses, what she desires, what she sees, what she wants for her life. And so she takes it and she eats it. She believes the lie of the serpent. She acts on it, and that act of taking the fruit and of eating it is sin. I believe that there is nothing inherently about the fruit, nothing about the constitution of the fruit that was any different than any of the other fruits in the garden. In fact, this description of good for food and pleasing to the eye is used in chapter 2 to describe all the fruit in the garden. All the fruit in the garden was good for food and pleasing to the eye. And so she had all of this to choose from, but there's this third element that she really wanted, and that's that third element that the serpent was holding out to her. He said, God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. There's something else that you need, and what you need is to be your own boss. What you need is to run your life your way. What you need is divinity, to be your own God, and stop submitting to God as your authority. And so if you take of this fruit, then you can determine for yourself what is good and what is evil. You can describe your own knowledge, define your own knowledge of what good and evil is. You'll be your own God. and you'll be wise. That's that third aspect that she falls for. And she acts on it, and she sins. And notice at the end of verse 6, here we see the passivity of Adam, who, according to the text, was with her. That phrase is significant, I think. The phrase literally means that he was standing by her. He was with her. And yet, this whole time, we've heard no word out of Adam. Heard nothing, no defense for his wife, no warning, no caution, no rebuttal to the serpent about what he's saying is not true. Adam stands there passively and allows his wife to sin. And then he follows her and does so as well and sins, deliberately breaking a command that God had given him. And so, as I mentioned earlier, everything is reversed. Eve is listening to a serpent that she is supposed to have dominion over. Adam is being passive in his relationship with his wife in his home, and he is not taking the spiritual leadership for his family that was entrusted to him by God. He's not leading his wife in holiness. He's not defending her. He's not protecting her the way that he should. Instead, he's passive. And throughout the centuries, since Genesis 3, 1 through 7, we have seen countless men and husbands do that in their families, where they've been passive and have not led in their families for the glory of God. And it is a shame that today in the church, I'm not just talking about Eastside Baptist Church, but churches as a whole, females more than males attend. Females more than males are involved in ministries of the church. Females more than males are faithful in body life in the church, and faithful in devotions and faithful in prayer. And all too often, men, husbands, fathers are on the sidelines. They're not actively engaged. They're not praying. They're not leading their families in devotions. They're not seeking for the well-being, spiritual well-being of their families. And they're following right in Adam's footsteps, who was passive and did not lead for the glory of God. And so I'm calling on myself, I'm calling on us as husbands and men to lead our families, to set the example, not in a domineering way, not in a harsh way, but in a loving way, in a servant way, the way that Jesus laid down his life for the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. To care for our families and to stand up and be holy and godly men. And who cares if the world says that's cool or not? It doesn't matter what the world says. You're never going to gain the approval of the world. And so, let's be men and lead our families. But Eve and Adam, they act on it and they fall into sin. And since that time, every single one of us have been sinners. And so we see the aftermath. The aftermath of this event is the knowledge of evil. But the problem is that knowledge of evil that Satan promised, it brings alienation. It brings separation. It brings hardship. It brings difficulty. And so verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked." The exact opposite of verse 25 of chapter 2, where 2:25, in the perfect Eden world, they were naked, they were not ashamed. Now they're naked and they are ashamed. Why? Because they've sinned. They've sinned. Nothing has changed about their bodies. Nothing has changed about who they are, except for the fact that now they are guilty and now they are full of shame, because they have disobeyed their God. And now they look at each other differently, and they look at themselves before God differently. And so they are alienated from each other, and they're alienated from God. And they have to cover themselves before one another, and they run and hide from God when He comes looking for them. They're alienated. The knowledge of evil brings alienation. In a sense, the serpent was right when he says, "You'll have the knowledge of good and evil." The problem was they didn't gain godship. They didn't gain divinity. What they gained was hardship. What they gained was misery. What they gained was shame and guilt. And so now they have to hide from each other, and they futilely try to stitch together loincloths of fig leaves, all to no avail. They cannot adequately cover their own shame and nakedness. They hide from each other, and they try to hide from God. And through that one act of disobedience, the entire human race has been plunged into depravity. Every human being receives the guilt of Adam through imputation. Because we are represented by Adam, when we come into this world, we are guilty just as Adam is guilty. And we receive from him by inheritance a depraved nature that is corrupt and that has a bent, an inclination towards sinning. And so all of our thoughts and our motives are corrupt, and we need grace to rescue us. We can't cover ourselves. We can't fix our own problem. We need God to cover us. And so tonight, as we think about this passage, we see that a thorough knowledge of the Word of God and an unwavering trust in the goodness of God are absolutely essential for victory over temptation. This was in a perfect world, in a perfect condition, and their hearts were inclined towards holiness. And yet, in that perfect situation, they still fell because God's word was, doubt was cast upon God's word. And they didn't have a rock solid commitment and understanding of God's word. And also, their trust in the goodness of God began to waver. And they believed the lie of the serpent that God had withheld something from them. Every time that we sin, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, every time that we sin, we stop trusting the Word of God, and we stop trusting the goodness of God. We think that God is holding out on us, and we think that I need this thing, this action, this activity to make me happy because God hasn't given it to me. And when we do that, we believe the lie of the devil. What we need to believe and trust with all of our hearts is that God's word is true and our God is good. At the core of every sin is unbelief. Every sin at the core is unbelief. I don't trust God for what he said or for who he is. And that's what the serpent was trying to get Adam and Eve to believe. That God had lied to them and that God was not being good to them. And so my encouragement to us tonight is that we need the Word of God. We need it in our lives. We need to know it. We need to memorize it. We need to internalize it into our hearts so that, as the psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. We need God's word in our hearts, and we need an unfailing trust in the goodness of God, that he has our best interests at heart. What we need is grace. We need God to shower us with his grace, to shield us from temptation. And we need to pray as the Lord taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so may we live for the glory of God, and may we be on guard to fight the devil's snares, armed with the truth of God's word, and armed with an unwavering trust in his goodness.